tradition inherited from the past, and that everyone has been enjoying greeting old friends. Sometimes we don't see people for about a year, and the Passover seems to bring them from quite a number of hundreds of miles away sometimes. And in past years, there was a sort of an aura of fear or apprehension, and people would come to the Passover, and they would sit, and they wouldn't say a word. They would look straight ahead. They wouldn't visit. And there was no joy, no excitement. And instead, it was a very somber, almost a fearful occasion. You know, I think I can understand why the Apostle Paul had to deal with those exuberant Gentiles in Corinth the way he did sometimes, because having been among many of our brethren in Mexico and intimately involved with the Mexico City office and our Mexican brethren and also the Filipinos and the people down in Jamaica. If any of you have had an opportunity to be with a group of Gentiles as opposed to we, in the main at least here, Caucasians, and we think most of us at least, Israelites, then you know the difference in the emotional content of Gentile people who accept and receive salvation. And you know the difference in their meetings and their fellowship and the way they react and interreact one to another. And it's always a very much warmer occasion when you go to a place like the Philippines or Jamaica or among our Mexican brethren and you see the alacrity and the joy with which they accept and appreciate something like the Passover. This is the night to commemorate the fact of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior. Nowhere in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, no matter what the world says, is there a single command to observe the moment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, as a matter of fact, has been a matter of great controversy for centuries as to exactly when it occurred. And the Bible leaves it rather vague so that by the best chronology, the best history, the best internal evidence in the Bible, we can only deduce that Jesus Christ was raised from the grave sometime late Sabbath afternoon, maybe around 3 to 5 p.m. That the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church believe he arose on Sunday morning is a simple misunderstanding of but one scripture, Matthew 28. And easily disprovable, as the church has disproved for its many decades and actually back through the centuries. Instead, Jesus Christ told us to celebrate the fact of his death, and he himself instituted New Testament symbols for the first time in all of history that had never been done before on the evening in which he was betrayed. If you'll turn to the 13th chapter of the book of John, traditionally we've always begun with this. I'm going to emphasize certain words, not to preach a sermon on doctrine, but simply to remind us as we go along. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And I need now to comment, because Westcott and Hort, Thayer's Greek Lexicon, so many others, many of the English translations, I could amass at least more than a dozen, which will prove that the expression, verse 2, supper being ended, should read, during supper, as subsequent events internally here also prove. The devil, now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, I want to pause for a moment and dwell upon that word, upon that phrase. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That is a very sobering, almost mind-boggling statement. A little later on, when the Apostle Paul said, when he had by himself purged our sins, and if you recall a sermon I preached many years ago at Jekyll Island, and before that, I think, down in St. Petersburg, and have mentioned it in the past, of the greatest secret never told, of the fact that Jesus Christ did not fake it when he almost automatically pronounced the words out of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because it was as if he saw the back of the Father disappearing in the blackness of the universe and realize that as he was dying on the stake, he was doing it all absolutely alone. Now this could be paraphrased, Jesus knowing that everything from now on was on his shoulders, that from now on he was to do it alone. From now on it was his responsibility. This is not alluding to the fact that all power was given unto him, because he was crucified, the Bible says, through weakness. It is alluding to the fact that from this moment on, Jesus was fully aware of the fact this he had to do alone. And I think that's important to mention. That he was come from God and went to God, he arose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Apparently he washed all of them, one after another. And took a towel and girded himself. He poured the water, washed their feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So finally, in some order or another, maybe third, fourth, tenth, it doesn't say, he came to Simon Peter. And Peter challenged him. He didn't really ask the question. It was more like, what are you doing? You're trying to wash my feet. And Jesus said, what I do you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, you shall never wash my feet. I'm never going to let you humiliate yourself to stoop to task work like this. And Jesus said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter was bombastic. He was very loquacious. Apparently he was rough and ready. He was a fisherman. He was always speaking up and sometimes getting himself in trouble. On one occasion, Jesus had to say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, when he said, why don't we call down fire from heaven and burn up a lot of miserable people who simply wouldn't let Jesus check into their inn. And so Peter, very quick, said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Another interesting little insight. Jesus said, he that is bathed, as the original Greek says, indicating, notwithstanding people's concepts of that period of time, the open-toed sandals, the dusty roads, the fact that probably they bathed every Saturday, whether they needed it or not. There, if you go into some of the ruins of ancient cities at about that time, you can go to ancient Pompeii, you can go into the Middle East. I was never so astounded as the first time I visited Pompeii and saw indoor plumbing in lead pipes with valves only a couple of hundred years this side of the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And there is every indication that that was known long prior. And there were actually steam baths with hot boiling water coming directly from hot lava, underground springs fed by magma and lava that were channeled around inside rooms that gave them steam baths during that day. And I think that if you realize the Hellenistic culture of all of that area, especially the city of Capernaum, that was one of the shining jewels in Herod's crown, and in Jerusalem itself and other cities, indicated a presence of a lot of pools, of balustrades, of Robinson Arch and so on, of all of the court of the Gentiles, the magnificent buildings that the disciples showed Jesus, but also baths, both public and private. Most of the good-sized homes had indoor baths and plumbing even during the days of Jesus Christ. They didn't always have to wash out of a basin. There were servants who had water there available, and it was customary when they came in the foyer to take off their shoes and for a servant to wash their feet. But Jesus plainly said that those disciples and Christ himself, prior to coming into this dinner, had all taken a bath. Most people don't pay much attention to that. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. And Jesus never failed to use a spiritual lesson, a double entendre, so to speak, to seize on some physical thing that was occurring for a spiritual lesson. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken again his garments, and was sat down, he said unto them, do you know what I've done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. The Pope, symbolically, washes a few pilgrims' feet. I do not ask 12 men to line up and wash their feet. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then you, his disciples, ought to wash each other's feet. Now, when did they do that? Well, obviously not right then. When? The next day? No, the events of the following 3 days and three nights were too tumultuous, and there is no record of that. And obviously, the only time to do it was on the commemoration, annually, of that very same occasion. Why do not the Methodists, Baptists, Episcopalians, Church of Christ, First Christian Church, Church of Christ Scientist, Foursquare Gospel, Assemblies of God, Catholics, and I could go on and on by their millions and tens of millions of professing Christians who say they believe in the Word of God. Why is it so difficult? Can't a 6, 7, 8-year-old who is beginning to read understand what Jesus is saying? If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What is so difficult about that? To understand it and to simply obey it, because it's good for us to so humble ourselves. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So we're going to be happy as we do exactly that. It is time for the foot washing ceremony. The ladies are all... Just as a matter of curiosity, I always like to remind everyone that there is an office right there for me, and it has a little lavatory with a sink in it. And since I washed Mr. Sharp's feet, I thought, since I'm about to break this bread, I would like you to know that I went back there and washed my hands. I like to mention that no matter whose feet I wash. I'm just kidding, but I always wondered if out there in the tabernacle at Big Sandy or back in Pasadena at the old Shakespeare's Club, when I had finished the foot washing ceremony and I was up there breaking the bread, if people wondered about that, thought, well, you know, so now you can be at ease. Going to read three scriptures, and not necessary to turn to all of them. I'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and just cite the others. The Apostle Paul, remember, is writing to the Gentile Christians in Corinth, a big city of about 400,000 people. They are 100% Greek. And he is telling them about all of the things they were doing that really were wrong about their celebration of what is referred to here as the Lord's Supper. That it's not possible for them to eat the Lord's Supper. And he is saying that there are heresies among them, and some of them were, in verse 21, eating before each other his own supper, and that meant that they had a common, like a potluck, and one would get there and eat, and then other latecomers would find there was no food left. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? And he said one of them, or some of them at least, is drunken. So there was wine, but they were drinking wine with their meal, and they were overdoing it. And this is not that far, this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, remember, probably in the mid-50s A.D., about 59, maybe, the latest date that he might have written this letter. And he said, shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord. Now, this is a very essential and important scripture that, unfortunately, some people here and there have neglected to understand. They've simply abandoned. They have other ideas. We've even received some publications or some assertions from some people that Jesus Christ was not authorized to change the symbols or to change anything with regard to the time when the Passover was to be offered. And there are people who absolutely insist on taking the Passover a day later than we do here tonight, based upon that assumption. So I emphasize this scripture. I delivered unto you what he said he'd received of the Lord, and it was absolutely unblemished, unchanged, and identical. I received the Lord, and I delivered unto you that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed. Now, the translators add the word same night, which is certainly implied. Not the following night, but the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. He did that on the night in which he was betrayed. Now you can read of every bit of that in the Passover booklet or in the Bible itself by simply paging back and forth through all the relevant scriptures. Matthew 26:26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And in Luke 22:19, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Now, if you will all bow your heads, we'll ask God's blessing on the bread. Our eternal Creator and Jesus Christ at your right hand, we come before you on this very special night, commemorating that very same night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas and had to endure the agony of those many, many hours of suffering, of beatings, of being spat upon and ridiculed, of being blindfolded and people buffeting him and demanding that he tell who it was who struck him, knowing that you, the Father, were now telling him he had to do this all by himself. So, Father in heaven, as we observe this ceremony in compliance with your will, in obedience to your commands, and following the example of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we ask your blessing upon this unleavened bread that we're to partake of as the symbol of the broken body of Jesus Christ, and also remembering that Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you, and he also said that he was the living bread that came down out of heaven, and that if any man eat his flesh, a metaphor for eating this bread, drinking in, imbibing of, and allowing Jesus Christ to actually take up residence, to reside through his Spirit inside of us, creating a new creature in Christ, begetting a spiritual child that is growing toward a time of eventual birth into your kingdom. So as we take this little bit of bread into our mouths and eat it and digest it, and it becomes a part of us, help us to see it as the symbol it represents, that we are to allow Jesus Christ to become literally a part of us and to dwell, ruling, directing, and guiding, having his will and his way inside our minds and our very beings. We ask your blessing on this bread in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing on in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, after the same manner, reading in verse 25, also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, you could read New Covenant or New Will, in my blood. This do you, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Isn't it incredible how people can misunderstand a simple statement, even in the English language, though translated out of Greek? Some people think, whenever you want to do it, and so they do it every morning. Other people think, it's good to do it every Sunday morning. Other people think it's good to do it four times a year. That includes a major Sabbath-keeping church. But when do you do something in remembrance? Remembrance of a birth, remembrance of a death, remembrance of the election of a president, remembrance of the cessation of war, remembrance of some great event. A commemorative assembly, a commemoration in remembrance, is always done annually on the date on which it occurred. And that is exactly the tradition of the early New Testament church. They did it annually, and that's exactly what God said, because his holy days were seasonally revealed, and it was a seasonal progression that was to occur with the season. So the Passover only came once a year, not every quarter, not four times a year, not every Sunday, but once a year. They were to do it in remembrance of him. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. I received a letter recently, a lady who was chiding me for allegedly not paying much attention to the resurrection. I wrote her about a 10 or 12 page letter and sent her some booklets, including the one on the Passover, and told how often we talk about the resurrection, mentioned sermon tapes and things like that, and that we continually preach about the resurrection, which is one of the fundamental underpinnings of the Christian religion, the fact that Christ is risen. I mentioned the sermon I preached for my sister Beverly, who died about a month ago, and how I went through portions of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was resurrected and showed himself to his disciples, and the so-called Christian religion derives from that great event. And yet, because this church does not celebrate Ishtar or Astar or Ashtaroth or Ostara or Astarte, however they want to pronounce it, from ancient Sumeria, Akkad, Babylonia, or the Nordics in Scandinavia, or the early Germans, or the ancient Druids, or anyone else who observed that pagan ceremony they call Easter today, because we reject Ishtar and observe instead this ceremony, the Lord's Supper, that we commonly have called the Passover, and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we appear to be rather weird, strange people doing very strange things to the world. They can't understand it. These other great churches don't observe the Days of Unleavened Bread. They don't do what we do here tonight. Oh, sure, thousands of people file by a priest in a Catholic church and receive a little wafer in what they call Mass. It is a sort of a shadow, their own idea that allegedly was originally devolved from what Christ did with his disciples, but bears no real resemblance to it today. But we're trying to do it exactly as Jesus himself did. So he went on to say, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Now, comment quickly. We all know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all know that John, writing to Christians, said, if we, that is we who are Christians, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We know the Apostle Paul, one of the most righteous men who lived, said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And that he said, I find it a law that when I would do good, sin is ever present inside of me, and that we all sin and stumble and come short. So this is not to be taken that we must be perfect and flawless or not partake of the Passover. We go on and we see what he really means by this. Unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And what do you find when you examine yourself? Sin, mistakes, faults, errors, slip-ups, backslidings, bad attitudes, whatever. That's what you're going to find. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup in that human condition, acknowledging our failings. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, read judgment. It doesn't mean condemnation. It means judgment, discernment, to himself. Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. Why would you discern the Lord's body? For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There is inextricable connection, obvious connection, obvious interrelation between these two thoughts, that those who were eating and drinking unworthily and therefore being judged were weak, had debilities, diseases, and sicknesses, and some of them were dying because they were not being healed. Is there anyone who could ever doubt the efficacy of the broken body of Jesus Christ for our physical healing when we go to Christ's ministers and ask them to pray for us and anoint us with oil? To deny that is a very dangerous thing to do, because you will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, according to verse 27. And yet some people have denied that as recently as only a few years ago. Now, the other scriptures with regard to this, I don't want to read a lot of them, but I'm going to turn to the book of Psalms and read a little bit. through the 22nd and on into the 23rd chapter. I have advocated for many years that people go home perhaps before they go to bed and read through this chapter, because I'm not the first person to come up with the thought, because of all of these prophecies that are here and the many statements that Jesus himself made, that these may have been some of the very thoughts that came to him, because he knew brilliantly and probably could recite the entirety of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And so, because of the fact that he cried out the very first verse of Psalm 22 as he was dying on the stake, a lot of people have tumbled to the fact that his very thoughts may have led toward the 23rd Psalm, and that many of the thoughts that were in his mind came to him in the same way that David wrote this Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now, David had no idea when he was inspired to write these words that these were prophetic, and that the very personage who inspired these thoughts would later on be dying on a stake. But you are holy, O you that inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted in you did deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despised of the people. Notice in verse 8, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. And that took place at the foot of the stake. In verse 12, it's as if he sees many of the evil creatures, including satanic creatures like demons, about him. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening, a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That's because he died on a stake, not a cross. It had, no doubt, a cross member on the very top of it, because there was an inscription written there. And that inscription you read in all three of the Gospels, putting it together, that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But his hands were pinioned, his wrists, by one big spike. Now that constricted the esophagus. That caused him to be, with all of his weight, pulling on that huge spike. The reason the Roman soldiers came and broke the legs of victims of crucifixion, as it became known in the Greek world. That was not the word used in the Greek originally, because the word is stauru, or stauros, the singular and the plural, which is an upright pail or a stake. And the reason they broke the legs was because of the grinding of the bones and the agony and the excruciating pain that made it impossible for someone to heave himself upright to get a breath. And in fact, many people simply died of asphyxiation, not only of shock, of exposure, of starvation, but eventually of pain and asphyxiation. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare upon me, because they had beaten him so badly that apparently they had flayed the flesh from his ribs, and some of his bones were gleaming wetly, bloodily, and had even dried, and you could actually see some of the bones exposed. They parked my garments among them, and the Bible and the Gospel said that they did so and gambled over his robe and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not far from me, O Eternal, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the oxen, as it should read. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And finally, down in verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Eternal, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Eternal's, and he is the governor among the nations. And in chapter 23, if you look at the natural progression of how Christ may have thought these thoughts as well, just as he was on that stake and prior to the time of the spear wound that actually took his life and that caused the major shedding of his blood. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Eternal forever. Jesus Christ was beaten within an inch of His life. He probably had hundreds of smaller and larger wounds. He had big spikes from a crown of thorns jammed upon His scalp that ripped it. And finally, just at the moment of death, a Roman soldier came and jammed a spear in His side, and as the Bible said, out came both the bodily fluids. Perhaps they pierced both the bladder and the stomach, because it said blood and water. Now, Christ had to know the awful death He was going to suffer as He took this cup and told them to drink of that cup that was the New Testament in His blood. There has never been anyone who was sitting on death row or who was looking at an execution who had any more time to contemplate it, except perhaps someone who was there for years. But in this particular case, Jesus Christ knew so intimately what was happening, what it meant, what was His responsibility, and exactly what they were going to do to Him. And yet He had to face it all by Himself. In Matthew 26 and verse 27, He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In Luke 22 and verse 20, "Likewise the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Perhaps you don't remember that a part of the ceremony of the Day of Atonement was that the priest not only slew the lamb, but collected the blood in basins and walked about in a service like this, maybe more than one, and with their fingers dipped their fingers in the blood, sprinkled it on the book of the covenant, and sprinkled it on the people. People didn't come with a towel and a basin. They came with a garment they didn't mind getting bloody. What a ceremony that must have been, of sitting there and having a priest not sprinkling holy water, but sprinkling blood. And as Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So when Jesus Christ of Nazareth shed His life's blood, it was for the remission of sins of all mankind. Now, if you will bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing on the wine. Our Father in heaven, we come before You in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, having been reminded of all of those events, of the terrible suffering that He underwent, and reminded time and again of the fact that not only those last few hours were painful and excruciating, but that His entire life of rejection, of hostility, of His own family turning away from Him, of His near kin and those in His own community ridiculing Him, of confronting the most powerful, subtle, magnetic, wily, and deceptive creature down here on this earth, Satan the devil, and overcoming him by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And so, Father in heaven, as we partake of this little cup of wine in commemoration of that night that Jesus Christ of Nazareth died, help us all to soberly realize that we too helped to kill Jesus Christ. That though that event occurred nearly 2,000 long years ago, who is to say if we had been influenced by our leaders? Who is to say if we had been a part of a religious organization? And who is to say if we had not had our minds manipulated by other people, that we might have been in the street shouting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him"? So we ask Your blessing upon this wine. We receive it and accept it with joyous hearts, with deep thanksgiving and gratitude to You, knowing that it represents the forgiveness of our horrible sins and having the slate wiped clean in Your sight and being received as one of Your children. We ask Your blessing upon this wine as it represents Christ's shed blood. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I think the scene of that famous Last Supper, certainly one of the most oft painted as a subject for religious art. And there's a fabulous example of that in Forest Lawn, where my sister Beverly was buried. But that scene that took place that night has always been very fascinating to me, because here was Jesus Christ of Nazareth with a sense of foreboding coming over him, knowing what was facing him and what he was about to go through. And at that very same time, a quite spirited argument began to break out among some of the disciples as to who was going to be greatest in his kingdom. I don't know if I ever read anywhere else, if I ever learned through any other source, but it came to me when I was writing my book called The Real Jesus and doing some research on that subject and getting other things as well about life and times type of thing, of the way the world was back then, and having been several times to the Middle East. My son Mark, for quite a while, was our office manager over there. I began to write how all those young men were would-be revolutionaries, and they were as much a part of what they thought was a religio-political movement as anything else. And they were astounded at the powers that Jesus Christ had. But on the other hand, they took him very much for granted. Otherwise, Peter could not have grabbed him by the shoulders and shaking him the way he did. And Jesus had to tell Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." They could not have done what they did at the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000 when they started a march on Jerusalem. And in each event, as I portrayed in that book, they thought, this is it. This is the moment. This is the time. Now, Jesus is finally going to go and march into Jerusalem at the head of a massive crowd of people. So we're going to throw out those characters in the temple and take over. He is going to be seated on the throne. We'll kick the Romans out, and we'll establish the Messiah as he ought to be and recapture the glories of Solomon's kingdom. The expectancy of the Messiah was something that was very real to them. It is very real to Israelis today. The Israelitish nation today, in some of its sects of ultra-Orthodox Jews, are not only trying to build their third temple and have plans to eradicate the Al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rock, the famous Arabic mosques, and build a temple in its place, but there is a very fanatical sect that is building a splendorous, splendific, or however you would say it, a fantastic house not too far from Lod Airport, to receive a man who is an American Jew, who is way elderly, I think up 87 or 8, whom they believe is their Messiah, and they're expecting him to return to Israel. Now, many of you know that the Infatada, which is the Palestinian uprising in the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, that has taken so many lives and has just about shut down their economy over there, was directly as a result of the attempt by Gershon Salomon and his faithful of the Temple Mount to stage a symbolic laying of a cornerstone of the Third Temple. And the reaction of the Palestinians to that has brought about the bloodshed and the violence ever since. So the expectancy of many of these ultra-Orthodox Jews has never changed. They utterly rejected Christ, and they still expect a Messiah. You can imagine how today, with Saddam Hussein, Muammar Gaddafi, and others on the horizon, knowing that ultimately it is only a matter of time until some of those Arab nations will possess nuclear weapons, how white hot that desire must be in the hearts of many Israelites wanting a Messiah to come to save the Jewish nation from another Holocaust. Now, thinking about it in political terms for a moment, if you would, you can imagine then how it is that Peter did what he did when the Romans tried to arrest Jesus. Time and again that evening, they hoped that he would make a pronouncement. They had hoped it when he came in triumphantly, and what now the churches of the world celebrate as Palm Sunday, and they made a kind of a game out of not letting the young white colt's hooves even touch the soil, and put their garments and palm fronds and picked them up and ran in front of it and just kept on putting tapestries and things in front of the little colt so its hooves could never touch the rocky soil as Jesus was riding triumphantly into Jerusalem at the head of a screaming throng of many thousands upon thousands of people. As I said before, when they fed the 4,000 and 5,000 and that miracle occurred and they marched into Jerusalem, they were putting him on their shoulders, and he dashed their hopes and said, "No, we're not going to do this," got in a boat, went across the other side and hid himself from the crowd. And it frustrated those young men. And they wanted Jesus Christ to take the helm of government and kick the Romans out and put himself on the throne. Now you can understand why it is that Peter acted the way he did when Milcom or Malcolm was there as a servant of the high priest, and they tried to arrest Jesus. And finally, Peter is saying to himself, if he won't do it, we're going to have to present him with a fait accompli. We're going to have to start the revolution ourselves. We're going to have to make it virtually impossible for him to back out. So Peter picked up a sword and tried to start a fight. He hacked off Malcolm's ear, and Jesus stooped and grabbed it and put it up in his head. Miraculously, the bleeding stopped, and his ear was there again, pink and attached to his head, and said, "Put up your sword, because those who live by the sword shall die by the sword," and then was led away. Now you can understand a little bit Peter's carnal reaction. Peter felt let down. He felt betrayed. He felt it's all been for nothing. And he began to ask, who is this guy? Is he really who he says he is? And then, of course, it took Jesus' appearances to the disciples, and I cite the fact that they were a very unwilling group of witnesses. They had to have proof that Jesus Christ was alive again. They didn't concoct a story. He wasn't in a swoon. They didn't expect it. He had to rub their faces in the fact that he'd been resurrected and force doubting Thomas to put his hand in his side before he would acquiesce and say, well, yes, he really is alive again. So think of those events with Jesus Christ heavy with the burden of what he was about to face, and the fellows on each side of him arguing about who is going to get the chief job. And here is the wife of James and John, Zebedee's wife, who comes to him privately on one occasion saying, "Oh, Master, could my two boys be at your left hand and your right hand? Could you look upon them with favor?" People looking for political favoritism and coming to him to try to get to him kind of inside, you know, secretly to get a position for their boys. And he had told them that they were going to sit on thrones judging Israel, hadn't he? But how did they take that? They thought now, in their lifetime, in a few weeks, in a few months. They weren't thinking somewhere around the turn of 2004, 2009, at the end of 2,000 years hence, after their bones had lay moldering in a grave for 2,000 solid years, and they were resurrected. They thought it was going to happen during their lifetime. So here are these young men about to get in a fight about who was going to have the chief job when Jesus is taking deep breaths and thinking about what he is going to go through. They go through that entire Last Supper and all that he said to them and the famous Lord's Prayer. And I would ask you to read some of those chapters from John 13 through 17 when you go home tonight, because it is very revealing. I won't take time to read very much of that at all. But we'll go to the 14th chapter and read just a little bit of it. He said in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many positions, mansions, abodes." But really the word habitation, which has a dual meaning in Greek as well as in the Latin, habitaculo is the way it's pronounced in Spanish, and it means responsibility as well as a place where you live. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, where will he be when he comes again?" The world doesn't seem to understand that. He'll be here. They think they are going there. He said he is coming again, that where I am, and when he comes back, he will be here. "There may you be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Showing the fact that they just didn't get it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he said that so John would write it. He said that so succeeding generations could read it, and so those men could remember it. "No man comes unto the Father but by or through me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, And that'll be good enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? See what he's saying? Because he was the stamped impress. He was the exact character. He was like a replica. He was like a copy. And if they had seen and known him and known his attitude and his entire point of view, the way his mind worked, the way he was with people, they had seen God in action in human flesh on this earth. Because Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Have you known me so long a time, and yet have not known me, Philip, or been with me so long a time, and yet not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how do you say, show us the Father? Believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. And then he talked about how greater works will those do who believe on him than even he accomplished in his lifetime. Over a little further in the real Lord's Prayer, which is actually the 17th chapter of John, which is a prayer that he prayed to God the Father. I want to read just a little bit of this, beginning in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me have I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world, and that meant the religious world, it meant their own kin, it meant the Jews of that day, has hated them, because they are not of the world. That's society, the system. Even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, the scripture I wanted to come to, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. One of them was John, and this is his word, his testimony. Christ, and I have preached this under a title of a sermon about Christ praying for us, I guess, in the past, said that he lost none of his disciples and that no power or force can ever take any of his true disciples out of his hand. And he said that he would pray for those who were to come after who would believe because of the word of his disciples, of whom John was one and wrote these words and remembered them. At the end of that long meeting that evening, and even following this prayer, prior to going over to the Mount of Olives, if you'll turn to the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew and read verse 30. This also is interesting to me because it shows it could not have been the very first time that this ever occurred. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So I know that the psalms that were extant during that day, maybe even some of the songs of people with words to the psalms, who knows, but there were popular songs, I'm sure, as well as the psalms that were religious in nature that people would sing at that time. This couldn't have been the first time that those men got together and harmonized or sang songs. They probably did that many times through Christ's ministry together, and Christ wanted one more time to sit there as the final act of that evening and hear those men around him singing, and all 12 of them sang a song. And we have traditionally always done that at the conclusion of the Passover or the Lord's Supper. So if you'll take up the song books, if you have one there, and we're going to turn to David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. And Mrs. Reese has kindly consented to play for us tonight. If you'll turn to Psalm 51 and all please stand. I should say number 34, I'm sorry. It's number 34. My uncle Dwight Armstrong wrote the music, but David wrote the words. And we'll sing the first, second, and fourth verses only.
In thy loving kindness, Lord, be merciful to me. In compassion great, blot out all iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from sin, from all guilt cleanse thou me. For transgressions I confess, sins I ever see. 'Gainst thee only have I sinned an evil in thy sight, that thou speaking may be just and in judging right. My iniquity blot out, my sin hide from thy view, and in me a clean heart make, spirit right renew. Verse 4. Sacrifice dost thou not want, else would I give it thee. And with offering shalt thou not delighted be. For a broken spirit is to God a sacrifice, and a broken contrite heart thou wilt not despise.
Thank you. We will have services here in this building at 2 p.m. on Sunday.